here, people say how bad other people are. I didn't hear any of that, and I'm glad I didn't, because that would not have edified me, and it would not have helped you or anyone else. I'm very grateful for the reception you've given to the preaching of God's Word, and that encouragement that you've given. I appreciate the singing, not only the selection of the songs, but the manner and enthusiasm with which they have been directed by those who have directed the singing. I appreciate it very, very much. That adds a lot to the preaching of the gospel, because not that we're trying to use singing as a prelude or some preparation for the study of God's Word, but singing is worship to God, and that's why we're here. Just as the petitions that have been offered unto God from evening to evening, as this evening, I appreciate the fact that you remembered me in your prayers, because I need the power of God and the help of God in presenting the lessons from his book. I say what I'm about to say now, not because Weldon Warnick said what he did a few moments ago. I'm grateful to him for his confidence and attitude toward me. I've said a number of times, and I say again, as humbly as I know how to say, and as truthfully as I know how to say, I know my life and I know my weaknesses better than anybody, I suppose, on the face of the earth. And I know that I am not as good as some people think I am as a preacher of the gospel. I don't know all I'd like to know about the Bible, and I continually spend time every day trying to learn more about it. But I do appreciate his encouragement in what he had to say. It's been so nice to be in the home of Weldon and Betty this week. It seems like it's just been two or three days, but they have been so generous with their kindness and hospitality and encouragement, and we have enjoyed thoroughly. And we'll remember this many, many years to come, if we live that long. It's been a pleasure. In the same manner in which Brother Warnick expressed toward me, I have a great deal of confidence in him as a preacher of the gospel. I've known him a good number of years, and in personal conversation, and this is not the first time that we have worked together in a gospel meeting. He's been where I preached in a meeting, did marvelous work there in harmony with the book of God, and did a lot of good in the preaching there. And I'm sure that you recognize his ability here to teach and to preach the Word of God with enthusiasm, and I believe that he believes that the only standard that he has is this book. When he said to you a few moments ago that human wisdom solves no problem, that's exactly right. It may solve a mathematical problem, but it's not going to solve any problem relating to the human relation to one another and to Almighty God. Some 18 years ago, there was a preacher of the gospel in a nearby town, because of something he was preaching that was not so, and the brethren there asked me to come and to preach from the pulpit on that matter. His challenge to me was that the wisdom of God could be established by human wisdom. And I said, I'll deny it every day of the year in every city of the country if I can last that long. It never did come to pass, because I didn't think then, and I don't think now, he really thought he could do it. But a man is an utter fool in the light of what is revealed in God's Word to say the wisdom of God can be established by human wisdom. The first and second and third chapter of 1 Corinthians, in part of all these, the very fact is established that the wisdom of God has been brought to nothing by the wisdom of God. And that's what we're here to study tonight, as in the nights that we have been together. We're anxious to learn what God's Word has to say. I said to somebody earlier in the week, every problem that we may have that has to do with our spiritual life and our going to heaven when this life is over is solved right here in this book. An opinion is not worth a snap of your finger. I've said this a lot of times, and I want to say it again now. I willingly invite your criticism of anything that I may preach. If I'm wrong, I want to know about it and get right before I die. But don't bring me an opinion, because I have opinions too. And I believe the adage is true that my opinion is as good as your opinion, just as you think your opinion is as good as my opinion, and they are. We're not looking for opinions, but we're looking for the revelation of God. And what the book of God says, that's it. That's all. There isn't anything else to be said, because he's the one that's going to judge. And the book of Revelation teaches that this book will be opened in the day of judgment, and the dead will be judged out of things that are written in this book according to their works. And every individual will stand before God, and the thoughts of his heart, the deeds of his life, the words of his mouth will be the basis of judgment, as they are in accord with this book. I remember Harry Pickup Sr. used to say, when talking on something like this, he'd hold his testimony up in this manner and say, "You're going to see this book again, every one of you in this building. Now, you may not see the paper, but you're going to see the word that's on this paper. That's going to judge you in the last day." And that's the reason men ought to do all they can do to be ready. Now, in just a few moments, within the hour, this meeting will be history. We can think about it, but we can't do anything about it. When time has gone, the tick of the clock takes us around. The circle of the hand, the big hand, takes us an hour. And 24 of those takes us a whole day. And then it's in the past. It's history. I want to talk to you tonight about the blessings of heaven, the beautiful things that God has prepared for us who try to serve him and who want to go to heaven when we die. There's nothing else in my life that's been important to me for as long as I can remember than going to heaven when I die. When I was a child, I learned about it, and I learned to sing about heaven, and I prayed about heaven, and when I became a man, I did the same. And now, as an old man, I still read the Bible, and somehow it's drawing near. And the urge and the desire to do everything I can do to go to heaven gets stronger every day that I live. I want you to understand something as we begin to study tonight. We can't understand the spiritual things of God except as they are revealed to us in terms we can understand. Jesus came from a spirit world. That is, he is a spirit. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Being a spirit is like the inside of the individual. My spirit dwells in this body. I don't know where. I know where my mind is. It's here in the head. The mind of the individual is in the brain. That's the organ of the body that the mind, where the mind functions. But I don't know where my spirit is. But God put the spirit in man. And Daniel said that I was breathed in the seventh chapter, and I was breathed in my spirit in the midst of my body. Now, Daniel said, "In the midst of my body is the spirit." And James, the second chapter, the last verse, says that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This body is dead when the spirit leaves it. And it goes back to the dust of the earth, and the spirit, or the inner man, goes to the place that God prepares. Now, I don't know what a spirit looks like. I see people, and I know they have a spirit. I see Weldon Warnick, and I talk to him, and I hear him, and we see the same thing, and we talk about seeing the same thing, a color, a tree, a house, a building, a car, whatever we see, we're seeing the same thing, and I know what he thinks, and what I think is based upon our seeing the same thing, and we have the same thing in the mind. This word of God is addressed to an individual who is caged in a body like you and I. And we have no contact with anything, anywhere, except by sensual organs. My eyes see, and they see the physical things. My ears hear, and they hear the physical noise of this universe. My hands touch, and they touch not a spirit, but they touch the physical things that are. I smell the things, and all of the senses that I have feed my mind with the things of this world. But there are sometimes things that the mind is capable of handling, that God made it that way, that I can be told something I have neither seen nor heard. And the beautiful things that God has prepared for us are put in settings of things that we can understand. That's why he talks about the streets of heaven being pure gold. And he talks about the gates of the city and the foundations upon which it is built, the most precious jewels and stones the world knows anything about. That's in order for us to understand a relationship to something that we do not see. Now, when we bow our heads and humble our hearts to pray to God, I don't know what he looks like, because eyes have never seen God. We do not know. One day we'll see him face to face. The 22nd chapter of Revelation in verse 4 describes, we will see him as he is, and we'll see Christ as he is. But we don't see them now, but we believe by faith. Now, the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight is that I'm walking by what God tells me, whether I understand it fully or not. I do what he tells me. When God appeared to Abraham and he said, Abraham, go into a country that I'll show you, out of the country of your father, and from the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham left. He didn't know where he was going, but he obeyed God. And he finally found himself in Canaan, and he lived in that land till he died. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they look for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, but they did not receive it. They waited, but they went there in promise, and the promise was made full in Abraham that of his seeds all nations of the earth should be blessed. Now, with that understanding of what we're talking about, the description of heaven does not satisfy the physical sensations that we have now. A young man once told me, I don't know whether I want to go to heaven or not. Do they have any ball games up there? Do they have ice cream and cake to eat? What are we going to do? We're going to just sit around all eternity and just sing and just look at one another and hear Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again? All of that language is based upon the sensual part of man. No, heaven is not a place for the flesh. But when you get out of this body, there won't be any place for flesh or fleshly things. Because your spirit that's in this body will be in a resurrected body. Whether you believe that or not, the book of God teaches it, and that's the way it's going to be so. Now I want to just lay a foundation for something to make us think. And in the Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the preacher. And he's talking about, and that's what the word means, the preacher. Are the Kohelet, as it is in the Hebrew, and the preacher saw things and revealed things about time and timely things that we would never see, would never know. At the very beginning, he said that the king of Jerusalem, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, this, of course, is Solomon. I don't believe it could be anybody else. I don't know of anybody else who was the seed or the son of David who was the king in Jerusalem but Solomon. And so he said, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the key to this book. And here's what it says, reading just a few verses from it, I want to plant this fact. There is nothing in this world that's worth tying your soul to. There's nothing secure. You know what the teeming billions upon this globe are trying to do tonight? They're trying to find happiness and security and peace of their soul. And they can't find it. A man gets $1 billion and he thinks, I'll have peace with everybody. I'll be happy if I have the money. And he dies a miserable death. Why do you think Christina, whatever her name was, Onassis, why did she kill herself when she had billions of dollars? Because it didn't make her happy. She lived a miserable life. And have doctors in heaven. Why do they do this? Money doesn't satisfy. There's nothing in this world that satisfies the yearning of the human soul for happiness. Because whatever you have is not here. That's the whole purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the way he describes it in the first chapter. When he said, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now he's talking about the things under the sun, the things in time. One generation passes away and another comes. The generation of my grandparents have all gone. They're not here anymore. I mean, everybody's gone. There isn't anybody now 150 years old. And when they were born, some of them, about right after 1850, they're all gone. They don't live anymore. That generation passed away, and another generation came. My father's generation, they're about all gone. In fact, it's getting down to my generation is rapidly passed away, and there's not a whole lot left. And then my children and their children. But the point is this. I don't care what you have or what you strive to have, there's nothing on this earth that's going to last very long. You're not. Every one of you, if time goes on, there'll be a funeral for you somewhere, sometime, because you're going to die. The Bible says, it is appointed, and as it is appointed, unto man wants to die. In the 9th chapter, verse 27, the Hebrew teaches, every man is going to die. Therefore, there's nothing in this world. And then he said the next verse, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. That's simply saying the sun just goes round and round. It rises in its place, and it sets in its place. It hastens around through the night, and it goes in a circle again. It's going like that all the time. There's a moving on one generation, and then another generation, and another. And then he said, of the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. The wind blows south and then north and east and west, and then it goes back again, and it just blows one way and the other. It's always going in circles. What's accomplished? We see all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. And under the place from which the rivers came, thither they return again. Where does the water come from in the head of the stream? It comes from the condensation of the water in the ocean, the lake, and it rains back. It goes in the ground and comes out of spring, or it runs off into the river, and it goes back to the sea, and then back up again, it makes its circuit. The wise man Solomon knew all these things and described them. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. It simply means these things have been going on and there's nothing new about them. As one generation comes and another, the wind still blows and every way the sun still circles. One generation comes and another goes. He's saying the end of that is this. All is vanity, the preacher said. That means empty. Vanity of vanities is the most empty of all empties. That's what life upon this globe is. And every human being who has his eyes open and his ears open knows that's a fact. That the preacher said with the wisdom that God gave him. Solomon had a wisdom beyond the natural wisdom of men, because when he was about to be appointed king, he asked for something God gave him. Three things to ask for. And he asked not for length of life, but he asked for wisdom that he might judge the people of God. And God gave him not just the wisdom, but he gave him riches. And he gave him all the other things so that Solomon did not lose his riches. But he said in this book, I sought after wisdom. Maybe that will make me happy. And he said, I saw that's vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit is a word which means grabbing at the wind, like you grab the wind. Grab for the wind and look in your hand and see how much of it you get. If that isn't futile, I don't know what is. And that's the vexation of spirit, or the emptiness of things, as people grab for that which they cannot get. It's not in this life. He's simply saying everything he tried. He tried pleasure. He tried, they got musicians, he got servants, he was wealthy, he sought after money, maybe that'll make me wealthy. All of the things that he sought for, he didn't have them. And finally, in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, here's what he said, summing up all of it. Remember now thy creator the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain.
In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, that is, in the hands of the hands that keep the house, that is, they take care of the body, the servants of the body, they will tremble. You watch a man, if he gets old enough finally, his hands shake, and that's what he's saying. Well, in this day, for youth, that's the evil day, or the bad day, when the hurting is the pain. And he said, and the strong men shall bow themselves, that is, the legs that carry along. And the grinder cease because they are few, that is, the teeth. And those that look out the windows be dark, and the eyes get dimmer and dimmer. And the doors shall be shut in the streets, that is, they're not able to go as they once were. When the sound of the grinding is low, that's the ears, they don't hear as well. And he shall rise up at the voice of the birds. He can't sleep as he did when he was younger. And all the daughters of music be brought low, that is, his voice. Guess where? It's weak, and he can't use it. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the olive tree shall flourish, the hair will get gray and white. And the grasshopper shall be a burden, that is, they don't have strength to lift anything much. Desire shall fail, the natural drives of the body don't function anymore. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. He's talking about the youth. And remembering God when you're young, while you have something to give to God, because the day is coming when your body will be shaky and weak, because that's what time does to a man and a woman. And there's no escape from it. There's no release to it. How are you going to be happy? You see, I want to be a youth forever. I guess people are still looking for the fountain of youth somewhere, but they don't find it. Because youth is vanity and vexation of spirit. It goes away. It's gone. And here are the final words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the end of all things. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That means that everything upon this earth is coming to an end. But there's one sure thing. It all will be brought before God in the judgment, and every individual who has ever been born upon the face of the earth will stand before God to account for the life that he's lived here. If they're young or if they're old, it makes no difference. I was called upon several years ago to preach at the funeral of a young man, very young, in fact. He was in service, and he was hit. He's home on leave, and he got hit from the back and was killed. I had talked to that young man, his daddy, before he died, asked me to look after him and try to teach him the truth and try to get him to do what's right. I did. I talked to him, but he never would listen. He was courteous, but he never would do anything about it. I knew that young man died and went into eternity unprepared. And there's not a thing I can do. I couldn't reach him. There's not a thing I can do about it. There's not a thing he can do about it. Because his youth was taken away in youth. And he died. And that might happen to anybody. But the point is this. In the day of judgment, if I understand this book, and I believe it, and I think I understand that part of it, he will stand on the left side where the Lord will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. He did not obey the gospel of Christ. As 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, you that have trouble, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's what the book says. I believe that, and on that basis, when one dies out of Christ, and I know they've died out of Christ, there isn't any hope for them. But that's another world. That's the world of the Spirit. Now, what is heaven like? It's promised in this book. It's called the hope. That's the hope that God gave to us when he brought Jesus into this world, or sent him into this world, to be encased in a human body so he could die for the sins of the world. And the reason that was so, because when man sinned, the penalty of death came upon him. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And my own blood would be required as a sacrifice if that could be accepted for my sin. But as a sinner, my blood wouldn't do any good. But if I shed my blood, if I gave it, that would be my life. It would not atone for my sins because I'm a sinner. But Jesus was pure, and his death or his blood, God made a propitiation, made fit for us to be accepted when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that's the promise that we have of being with him. And that's called heaven, and that's called the hope. Now, in the hope that we have, in the Roman letter, the 8th chapter and verse 24, he said, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hope is something that I don't have, but I want it. Hope, they say, is based upon two things, desire and expectation. There are some things I may desire that I don't expect. Suppose that I could say I desire to be 21 years of age again so that I could give another lifetime to preaching the gospel. That would probably be a desire that would be considered right and wholesome. But I don't expect that. Therefore, I don't hope to be 21 anymore. Or there may be some things that I know is coming, but I don't desire them, like physical death. I think most of us shun and shrink back from physical death, but I know that's coming. I couldn't say that that's a hope. But what's after death, which death makes necessary, is that which God promised. And because God promised a life that never ends to those who obey his word, he says that hope sustains us. And he, according to 1 Peter, when he said, or 1 John, if we have this hope, he that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. The one who has the hope of heaven tries to keep his life pure as Christ is pure, that he might have this hope. It's just one hope. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 4. Even as we're called in one calling, this is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we're called in one calling, one hope of the calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is above all, through all and in you all. This is the promise that he has. Hope is based upon three things: what God did for me that I could not do, and what God said, and what I have done. That's the basis of my hope. When I have obeyed his will, he's made the sacrifice completely sufficient to save my soul. When I obey the gospel just as he said, his promise is mine to have. So in Titus 1, he said that this is the promise which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The promise is eternal life. That's what Titus said. And then in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in verse 25, where he said, and this is the promise which he has promised unto us, even eternal life. That we call eternal life means to live somewhere forever and forever and forever. It's the hope of every one of us that we have. Now, heaven is not just some gassy place somewhere. Heaven is a real place. When Jesus was upon earth, he taught his disciples in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he taught his disciples to pray after this manner: Our Father which art in heaven. God is in heaven. He says so. In the last verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, he said, Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, which is in heaven is perfect. Heaven is a place, and that's where God lives. In the 11th Psalm, I think, in verse 4, he talks about the throne of God is in heaven. God is in heaven. That's where we are promised to be. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, if you want, just begin to read together with me in John, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1. He said, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Listen to this. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going away from this life. On the day that he ascended back to heaven, after he had risen from the dead, and appeared 40 days with the apostles and others who saw him after his death and resurrection. He stood with them upon the mount, and as he talked with them and told them, gave them the commission to go into all the world, he began to be taken up from them. And two men in white apparel stood by them as he was taken up. And they said, "Ye men of Israel, of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you see him go into the heavens." The description is that heaven is above. And so we say, we want to go to heaven above. That's the way it's described. But it's a place that's not like this city, or it's not like this country. It's a place of the spirits of men. And don't ask me to describe a spirit, because I don't know what a spirit looks like. In fact, John said, we don't know what we'd be like, but we know this. We'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. We don't know what we're going to look like in spirit, and there's no need for me or anybody else to be trying to describe that. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know I'm going to be the same being that I am right now. I'm not going to change one bit. When I come out of this body, it will be as if I open the door and I step out of this body. There's the conscious being, and I'm left, that which is left is cold and dead. It's the dirt going back to the earth. As if I took off this coat tonight and placed it over there, the coat is not going to move, because the life is gone out of the coat. But the coat moves about now, because there's life in the coat. But when I get out of the coat, I'm the same person who was in it. And this we better understand, because you're going to be the same person with the same mind, the same memory that you have right now. You're not going to change. You remember the lesson Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus? And when the rich man died and went to hell, Lazarus was taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man saw him afar off, as Jesus described it. And he said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He knew that he had brethren back home. He knew who Lazarus was. He said, "I have 5 brethren back home. Send Moses or Lazarus that he may go back and preach to them. Tell them not to come to this place." And he was told, of course, by Abraham, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." But he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, they will hear one, though he come from the dead. They wouldn't hear Moses and the prophets now." But he said, if they wouldn't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't hear one, though he came back from the dead. And that's true. But I'm going to be the same person that I come out of this body. Jesus said here, "I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to be in that place if I want to be, if I make the preparation. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye go." Now, you know, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way. How do we know the way? We've never been there." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'm going to get out of this body one day, and I'm going to be in a realm of spirit world. And I'm going to be, according to the promise, in the place that Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare for you." And that place is in the presence of God and the holy angels and all of those who are righteous and devout and who have died. And I'm going to be there for an endless period we call eternity. It will never cease. It will go on and on and on. That's what heaven is like. It's a prepared place for prepared people. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, it said, "Of this tabernacle, for we know that if this earthly house be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." God will make a body for us. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a description of the resurrection. The body will be raised. I don't know how it will be raised. There's no way that I can tell you. I don't know. I don't understand. When a body is cremated, and to take the ashes and scatter them in the river, they're not thwarting God's power to raise the dead. I don't know how you'll do it, but the Bible says everyone in their graves, wherever they are, from Adam to the present time will be raised for eternity. They'll be raised a spiritual body. We're buried a physical body and we're raised. And that body that I'll have will not be a nationality like we have, and not be men and women, not be age levels. It'll be a body that pleases God, that He has prepared for every individual. It has sensation, because those who are cast into outer darkness, there will be a pain of suffering, and they call the pain or the suffering that will go on and on and on forever and forever. But in the other, there'll be a joy and a happiness and a contentment that satisfies completely. God is able, and He promises that to those who do His will. Now, God has done everything that He needs to do for you to be saved. He made every sacrifice. He made the revelation. He's given you the opportunity. And it's up to you to decide what you're going to do. He has promised you everlasting life. Heaven is a place, and it's in the presence of God. And we'll be there. It's described as being up. Now, there are some blessings there that I don't want to miss. One is to see Jesus. I read about Him. I read about His life. I read how they plagued and tormented Him as He went from place to place. And yet, He was superior to every challenge that He ever had. He was able to defeat the most cunning of criminals. He was able to defeat them with the Word. Jesus finally, willingly, gave Him His hands and they bound it. And they gave Him His back to beat upon, and the crown of thorns pressed upon His brow. And He suffered the spikes driven into His hands and feet upon the cross. And for hours He hung there and suffered, until finally He died. And the Spirit pierced His heart, and out came blood and water. Jesus paid that price. I want to be able to see Him face to face. I have said, what would I have done if I had been there outside the northern gate of Jerusalem when He was suspended between heaven and earth? I have said, I would like to have been able to take a cool rag with water, and climb up to Him and wipe the spittle and the blood from His brow, and the feverish blood, and to tell Him how much I love Him. But I can't do that. I'm removed 20 centuries almost from that time, and I can't do that. No need to wish for something like that, but I can see Him. I can see Him face to face as He is. And the eyes I will have in the spirit body will be able to see the great glory and power that the human eye could hardly see. Paul was blinded on the way to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, and smitten, thrown to the ground just by the sheer power of the majesty of Jesus Christ. I'll be able to see Him as He is. I'll be able to see Abraham and Noah and all of those redeemed, the ancient saints of God, and those who in New Testament days who paid the penalty of their life. I'll see Stephen, who the first martyr described in the Bible, giving his life for the gospel of Christ and imitating Christ in his statement to God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I get to see Him and meet Him. And the peerless Apostle Paul, whom I guess I have tried to imitate more than anybody as a preacher, I'll be able to see Him and to talk to Him and to know Him. That's the nature of the spirit world. That's what heaven promises. If you could see Paul and Peter and James and John and Christ, and that above all, the glory and the majesty of Him who created all things by Jesus Christ, the God and the Father of all of us, who made every creeping thing and has in Himself life, before this tremendous power and this perfect person whose limitations do not exist, I'll be able to talk to Him and to see Him through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why I want to go to heaven. That's one thing, at least. to be able to see that. Let me look with you to another. We'll be free from our labors and our toils. In Revelation 13, 14, blessed are the dead. This is what the Spirit said. Blessed are the dead that die of the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Over in the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation, we understand, of course, that this is put in figure. And a lot of these things refer to the churches, described of the seven churches in the earlier part of it, of Asia. And a lot of this has to do with the victory of the church, but some of it has to do with the victory out of this life, finally in eternity. And listen to some of these things. The scene of the judgment is described in the 20th chapter, when the small, the great, will stand before God and give an account, and the books will be opened. And then he said in verse 3 of the New Jerusalem, he described, but this part of it, and it's describing to that period of time when we do not have what we have now in this life. When he said in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Would you like to live in a society of people where there are no tears shed for loss of loved ones are going away? My grandmother, who had such an impact upon my life in a godly way in early years and all through my life, I used to go back to Kentucky to see her every year. And I'd spend several days with her. She lived to be 98 years of age. And I would see out of those blue eyes, when I got ready to leave, filled with water, and they'd run down her cheeks. And she'd say, the next time you come back, it will be to bury me, because she knew she was near the end of life. But I would say, no, I'll probably see you again before you die. But she was always telling me, I pray for you. But the tears in those eyes hurt me so much, because we were leaving. Loved ones were going away, and she would feel that she'd never see us again. Those tears won't be in heaven. Tears of parting, tears of pain and anguish, tears of suffering, tears of being in a hopeless situation. God will wipe away all tears. That's what heaven is. That's why I want to go. And then he said, beyond that, and there shall be no more death. I've seen so much death in my time. It's always a miserable time for me to try to face loved ones who are suffering the anguish of losing a father or a mother or a son or a daughter, a brother or sister or somebody. Death makes us know that God has great power, makes us know the limitations of things upon this earth. But we'll be in a place when we get to heaven where there will be no more death. Nobody will die. Nobody will be separated. I want to go to that place. And then more, he said beyond that, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There won't be any headaches, heartaches, other aches and pains that we endure all along through life. I want to go to heaven because all these things that I think make men happy are only found in heaven. Don't you think you'd be happy if you lived in a place where the only faces you would see would be those of the most righteous and the redeemed of the earth, and those whose names have been emblazoned upon the pages of divine history as the heroes of the faith? Would you like to be able to be among that group where there's no more shedding of tears, no separation, no sorrow, no pains, no heartaches, but everything perfect, complete, fullness, no want, no need? Everything is there. That's the picture this book gives of heaven. And that's why I want to go. Now, I have to understand that this is not a physical world. Premillennialists that talk about the coming of Christ, they think of the things in terms of what they are here. Jehovah's Witness, they believe that there's going to be a glorified earth. I was discussing with one man one time, and I took some dirt out of a flower pot on the porch where we were studying, And I said, you mean that this is the way of the glorified earth, this kind of earth? He said, yes. I said, this is going to be burned up. All the elements will be destroyed. There won't be anything physical anymore. When the Lord comes again, that's the end of everything physical and of every clock and the passing of time. Time will be no more. And so he said in the 22nd chapter, I want to look. And in verse 25, I want to start there. And the gates of it, that is this city, and the great gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No darkness, no night, just a perpetual day. The glory of the presence of Christ will be there. There'll be no more of this. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know who's going to be in heaven? Only those who are recorded in the Lamb, that is, the Christ's book of life. If your name is not written in the book of life, you won't be in heaven. There won't be anything there that will defile. No sinner will be in heaven. No one who makes and loves a lie will be in heaven. The Bible says that. But I may have lied and I may have done some things, but through the blood of Christ I can obtain forgiveness for it, and I live close to the Lord and serve him and stay as he is. Listen to this last one. These are moving words to me. If you read them with understanding, these are near the close of the revelation of God. Jesus said, verse 12 of this 22nd chapter, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Listen. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Blessed means happy. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things of the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And then in verse 20, he which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And thus the pen of the Holy Spirit stopped for the revelation of God according to the order in which we have it in this New Testament. But this is a city where I want to be. And I want to be where time does not move. There's not a tick of the clock. I could describe it to you in this way. If you could all of your lifetime, every good thing you have ever thought of, everything you would like to have that's right and good, just stack it up on top of one another, just as high as you can put them, all the good things that satisfy and please you in every way that are right and good, and just stack them up as high as you can, and multiply it by a million times, and then stop the clock. And it never ticks again, and it just stays that way. That's a little something about what the book is talking about. It has all the pleasures and the good things, all these things, and they're beyond our expectation, our understanding, and there's not a passing of time. This meeting is now at an end. Time is gone. There'll not be a thing ever changed about it in just a few moments. Everything that's happened will be crystallized in history, just like my life is. Everything that I've ever done, there's not a thing I can undo. There's not a word I can take back, because that's the nature of time as it passes by. As the carts, if a little train go along, and here in front of me is my hour. This is my day, my time. I put in it what I can that day and what I should. But when it goes by to the next hour, I can't touch it. I can look back in memory and I can recall it and think about it and regret having not done what I should. Or looking at it another way, I've been given a sheet of paper, brand new, clean, every day, and I write my history upon it, and then just take it away. And that's my history that God will have through eternity. It'll be in the day of judgment. But time passes on. But in this place, we're talking about heaven. All of these good things reach the pinnacle of our imagination of goodness and even beyond that. And it never ceases. That's eternal life. It's living abundantly in eternity. That's what this book promises. It holds out to every creature, every human being upon the face of the earth, if he will hear, because Jesus died for every man. And this book is written to all men alike. That's the reason I better be very concerned about teaching people who otherwise will be lost. But you imagine, on the other hand, every bad thing that's ever happened to you, and stack them as high as you can. All the pain and the suffering and the anguish and the death and all the things that are evil and bad, and multiply that by a million times or more and stop the clock. And that's what it'll be like in eternal hell. The suffering, the pain is described as a flaming fire. And Jude speaks of it as the eternal fire. It never stops. As the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had fire rained upon them from God, and they died. And he talks about this punishment for them as an example, eternal fire. The Bible describes it as that, as he describes the cities, the streets of this city, as pure gold that we walk upon them. And that's what it's like. Don't you want to go? Don't you want to go to heaven? You can't buy it. You don't inherit the right to go. But he said, the one who's name is written upon the book of life, they're the ones who will go to heaven. I want to go every day of my life. I want to go more than I want anything else in this world. There isn't anything that even begins to touch it. And I'm going to do the best that I can every day of my life to try to get to heaven, because I don't know when the last day will come and I must take my departure. I hope you'll think about this tonight. And if you understand what the terms of heaven are, to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, that you can go to heaven, because I want you to go too. If you have the tenderest feeling at all now of going to heaven, do something about it. Because the longer you wait, the harder your heart gets. And after a while, it'll get to where you don't care anymore on what you said. I've heard it already. And likely you'll die out of Christ. And you'll be in hell forever in heaven, because nobody can save you there. Nobody can do anything. God made it that way. God is a merciful and loving God of long suffering, but is also a just God, and a God whose vengeance is felt, and his wrath to those who sin against him and refuse to repent of it and turn to him. He's long suffering, and he holds out his hand as he did to Israel, to a gainsaying people, he said, all day long. And the gospel plea is made to you. And his long suffering is extended that you might be in Christ. What do you want to do about it? If you knew, and you do know, that nobody can take your place, there's no point in me standing up here just waving my hands and begging and going back and trying to pull you down here. If you don't have the faith to take the step, you don't have the faith to go to heaven. Your faith has to obey God. You have to know the truth, and about this, I think you do. If you want to go to heaven and you have never been obedient to the gospel, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, repent of your sins. That's the turning of your mind. You just say, I'm not going to go this way anymore. I'm going to do this. That's what repentance is. And then confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, which you believe in your heart, and then be immersed for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. Every preparation has been made for you to be a Christian tonight. Everything but your will. If you want to do something about it, we'd like to encourage you to do it. If you at one time walked in the way of truth, and you've gone back to the world, and you've sinned, and you don't have much hope of heaven, why don't you repent of your sins? Turn away from them and pray God to forgive you, and he will. And we'll pray for you If you let it be known, you come to the front of the building, and you should do that if you have sinned publicly. You should do that. We encourage you to do it while we stand and sing this last song.